I think I'm all set up. Good morning again. Welcome here. Before we get too far, let's start with a word of prayer. Bow with me, please. Dear Lord, as we come before you, we thank you so much for the privilege of being able to open your word and to learn from it, that it is not foolishness to us, but that it bears weight upon our lives. We thank you that we are able to understand it, that it is applicable to us, and that even through the realm of time, it still matters as we read this. It's living and active, and it sets itself and cuts into our life to change us ever more into the image of Christ. And so as we seek to hear you and to understand what you have to say, as we seek to understand it deeper and clearer, I pray that you would bless this effort. I pray that, one, these words would be useful, that it would be edifying to the people that are here. I pray that it would be clear. I pray that you would bless this time. Let it exalt your name and truly represent you as you are. And so we pray, Lord, would this be beneficial time for us and a blessing to you. In your holy name, amen. Many people talk about grace. Many people seek to or believe they have an understanding of grace. Many people use that word grace quite freely. And we would be among those. I mean, grace is the gift upon which all of our hope rests. Most commonly, we hear that phrase, unmerited favor. And it's a definition that most people know, and it's not wrong, but do we ever think what that means, that God favored us, or what that results in, or what that should bring forth? And I think one of the more common verses that we think of when we think of grace is Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9, and I think it's very fitting to walk through there, where it says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith." And the grace is this, that this is not of yourselves, right? It is a gift of God. Grace is a gift. It is not earned. It's not of works, so that no one may boast. It's entirely born of God's favor upon us. But as we think of the grace of God, we have to realize that as much as we are saved by God's grace alone, it isn't equally applied to everyone. Everybody has to admit that God is gracious, knowing how he feels about sin, knowing what his will is. Even those who don't know what that is specifically, they do understand that they stand in opposition to God. Merely the fact that you still stand shows that God is gracious. And yet not everyone is saved. For by grace you have been saved. If grace is unmerited favor, and yet not everyone has received that grace because not everyone is saved, then what's missing? For by grace you have been saved through faith. The grace that God gives us is faith, is the ability, the capacity, the regenerated heart that is able to believe. And as we believe God, as we live in this faith, we believe all that God has told us. And we bear the fruit of that belief. Adam and Eve decided to believe someone other than God and bore fruit in keeping with that unbelief. Satan comes along and calls God a liar. You surely will not die. Not only did God lie, but in reality, God isn't even good. He just wants to keep all of this wisdom and this position from you. He just doesn't want you to be like him. He's selfish. He's worried about his position. And Eve first, but Adam later, joins in, and they believe Satan over God. They believe what Satan says above what God told them. And so they sinned and bore the consequences, the curse of that sin. Today we're going to see the faithfulness of God, that even though they sinned and broke the relationship between them, God immediately began working out his grace on his creation. We're going to see today three aspects of God's grace and what that grace then calls of us. So let's start by reading our text in Genesis chapter 3, Today we'll read verses 14 to 24. Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 14. And Yahweh said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than any of the cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain and conception. In pain you will bear children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you will eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. Then Yahweh God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. Then Yahweh God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he send forth his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore Yahweh God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Our text today starts in verse 20 with the naming of Eve. Now the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. What seems like a very innocuous sentence, one that we read over easily and I'm sure rarely consider, is where we're going to find our first point, which I have titled "The Grace of Hope." Eve means life, and it says that Adam named her that because she was the mother of all the living. And at this point, she's nobody's mother. Until now, he has been calling her woman or Isha. But now, after the fall and after hearing the curse that is upon them both, he names her Eve. He names her life. And it's fitting for a few reasons. First off, Adam realizes though they have sinned, though they have gone against God and now bear the curse of the sin of their sins, the blessing of chapter 1 hasn't been undone. Genesis 1, 28 to 30. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that creeps on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given to you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has the fruit of tree yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the sky and to everything that creeps on the earth, which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. This hasn't been undone. How do Adam and Eve know that this hasn't been undone? Well, it's in Genesis 3:15, where it says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed." In the midst of the worst news you've ever received, there's this line that must have almost perked Adam's ears up. He knows what he deserves. He knows what he's done. But in his mind, and I'm sure he's just tallying the ways that this one act has broken or destroyed the good things he had in his life. And in the midst of all the bad that God is listing, he hears this, that there will be enmity between their seed. Hold on. I thought the consequence to sin was death. And there's a glimmer of hope for Adam that all may not be lost. And eventually he will realize that death is upon him, though he will continue living. He is marked by death. But God already has been so gracious as to give him life for a time in which he can continue in the good works for which he has been prepared. Adam and Eve will still live off of the provision of creation. Now it will fight against them versus working with them. Adam now has to strive with the earth to make it grow by the sweat of his brow, but it will still bear fruit. They still have dominion over the animals. They are still stewards of the earth. They are still called to be fruitful and multiply. They are still called to fill the earth. Though Eve hasn't borne any children yet, the nature of her curse proves that she still will bear children and that they still are part of this blessing of God, the blessing that children are and the blessing that still being part of God's overall plan is. Already Adam is realizing the mercy of God in that Adam and Eve are not getting what they deserve and the grace that they still have access to all that God has made. rather than just killing them and starting again, they are still part of the plan of God. God is still extending them the grace of hope for the future. But as radiant as that small glimmer of hope must have been, what is the hope of seeing the blessing of God, the care of God, the grace of God in your lives, but realizing that damnation still hangs over your death? That there is no hope after death. After all, death is now a reality to them. And so the second reality in this first point is the hope of a Messiah. Adam recognizes that through the seed of the woman, through Eve, the hope for all mankind will come. The key to life conquering death will come. The key to life everlasting will come. So he, the namer of all creation, names his wife Eve, calling her life, because sure, from her will come all the living, in the sense that she is the mother of all humanity, but from her will come all the living, those that find life in the seed and are children of the promise. And so Adam trusts in that promise to bring through his wife the seed that would crush the serpent's head, that would free them from the bonds of their sin and the tyranny of the devil, restoring the relationship and the paradise which they had lost. Adam proves his faith by naming Eve life. That's a statement of faith in the promise of God over the lies of the devil. God has said, Adam believes what God has said, right? And like when Abraham and Sarah were renamed as a sign of God's promise to them, so Eve is named as a sign of Adam's faith in the word of God, his faith in the promise of God. Adam believed in the salvation that God had promised, and this was as far as it was possible at this time to act in accordance with faith in the word of God. I mean, we realize this, that the Bible does not go from error to truth, but rather from incomplete to complete, right? There's no error taught in the Bible, there is only truth, but it is not from the first word a complete truth. You can't use Genesis 1 and preach a full gospel without knowing the whole Bible. That makes sense, right? You need it in its entirety to understand the whole of the truth. Adam, in what he knew, believed the word of God, and the proof of his faith is doing something as permanent as naming his wife according to his faith, which we have to note would include repentance. What is repentance but changing one's mind? And Adam would have to change his mind from following the truth claims of Satan to following the truth of God. Hebrews 11, verses 1 and 2, we know part of this verse, but listen to verse 2 as well, where it says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the men of old gained approval." Faith has always been the way by which man is saved. Man was never saved by works. Man was never saved by the law in contrast to grace. No, it's always been by faith alone, through grace alone. The New Testament often uses Abraham as an example. Paul explains in Romans 4, verses 2 to 5, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not counted according to grace, but according to what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes upon him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." Faith in the future Messiah was how the Old Testament saints were saved. And faith is still what is called of all saints. So do you and I believe the word of God? When it says in 1 John 3, verses 9 to 10, "Everyone who has been born of God does not sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested. Everyone who does not do righteousness is not of God, as well as the one who does not love his brother." When we read a pretty stark verse, do we believe that? Or is our tendency always to look to make an excuse for the sin that we still have in our lives? Faith says we believe God and we believe that this is the word of God. So yes, we absolutely need to understand that this means that Christians don't practice sin, that Christians still have sin. We should understand that. But this is not then a verse that says everybody sins, so it's not a big deal. This is how you know if somebody is a child of God, in that they don't sin. You don't see them love sin. You don't see them make excuses for their sin. You don't see them languish in their sin. You don't see them relax as if their sin is normal. The grace of hope that we all receive through the Messiah is a grace which in turn calls us to faith. As we recognize the hope of freedom from sin, the freedom from the flesh, our response is then like Adam's, to hope. And that hope must result in faith, in believing in God, or believing God over Satan, over the flesh, over our perception, over our own experience. We hold to the word of God above all other sources of so-called truth. I always think of the example of Moses in Hebrews 11, 25 to 26, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, regarding the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Recognizing the worth, the pearl of great price, the great treasure buried in a field, recognizing the surpassing value of knowing Christ, we count everything else as rubbish. Like Adam, we believe in what our God has said, and we have this same grace of hope that was extended to Adam as we work our way through our lives. Which brings us to our second point, found in verse 21. Then Yahweh God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. I titled this point, The Grace of Covering, and not because of the reason you're probably thinking. Likely, you recognize the symbolic nature of their nakedness, realizing that before sin they had no shame, but now after sin they have shame. And God is granting them a covering for that shame. And sure, that is part of it, but we need to realize that sin is still the culprit here. I've often used Hebrews 4:13 as a step-off verse. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are uncovered and laid bare to the eyes of him to whom we have an account to give. We are all exposed before the eyes of God. There is nothing hidden from him. And that's to our shame. Our depravity is on full display. In contrast to before the fall, when mankind was innocent and could approach God in their nakedness, now there is sin and shame. This is further emphasized in the example of the priests later on in the institution of the tabernacle and the laws of what was required in order to approach the altar of the Lord. The priests had to cover themselves according to particular laws. Exodus 28, verses 40 to 43. For Aaron's sons, you shall make tunics. You shall also make sashes for them, and you shall make caps for them, for glory and for beauty. You shall put them on Aaron your brother, and on his sons with him. And you shall anoint them, and ordain them, and set them apart as holy, that they may minister to me as priests. You shall make for them linen undergarments to cover their bare flesh. They shall reach from the loins even to the thighs. They shall be on Aaron and on his sons, and when they come into the tent of meeting, or when they approach the altar to minister in the holy place, so that they do not incur guilt and die. It shall be a perpetual state to him and to his seed after him. A specific dress code and a pretty specific consequence. The same is for the altar in Exodus 20, verse 26. You shall not go up by steps to my altar so that your nakedness will not be exposed on it. When before the fall of man, the nakedness of man before God wasn't an issue, there was an innocence. Now with sin, this was no longer the case. In fact, it was disrespectful and irreverent, which again stands in contrast to the Israelites and their neighbors who would often worship while naked or with indecent acts. Very much the opposite of what God prescribed for his people. But still, the point isn't the nudity. I'm kind of hoping that's becoming clear. The point is the sin, that sin has separated us from a holy God. And just like we can't look upon a holy God and live because of our sin, so God can't look upon us and abide our sin. And man can't approach God without a covering. But that covering is only represented by clothing. So take a look at our passage. Then Yahweh God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. God didn't just take a sheep and shear it and make them some wool garments to cover their nudity. That wasn't enough for what was required. No, he took the skins of an animal and he made them clothes. Again, this is God doing the covering. He didn't just give Adam and Eve directions on how to make really great clothes. He made them clothes. He clothed them. As it was important to realize that God was laying out the curse upon man, the woman and the serpent, so it is important for us to realize that God is the one who provides a covering for their sin. Only God can make right the consequences of sin. Man has broken what was given to them by God. Only God can redeem what was marred by mankind. And the reality of sin is such that the consequence of sin is death. For finite man to sin against infinite God is to give that sin infinite consequence. You've probably heard this example, for me to lie to you is wrong. But depending on the situation, the consequences are at most a broken relationship. But if I lie to a judge, I could go to prison. A lie is often seen as a little sin, hardly a crime, but to lie before a judge is called perjury, which is a crime and comes with jail time. It matters the authority of the one that you sin against. And to sin against God, the ultimate authority is to gain the ultimate consequence. This is one of the main problems that the Pharisees had with Jesus, and as he claimed he was able to forgive sins. We see that when Jesus forgave the sins of the lame man that was lowered through the ceiling in Mark 2, verses 6 and 7. But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And God says, what's easier to say, right? To forgive this man's sins or to tell him to get up and walk? So this has always been and will always be the dilemma. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, "Then Yahweh passed by in front of him and called out, 'Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations.'" That verse is like always at the forefront of my Bible, in the sense that I refer to it often. This is how God declared himself to Moses, one who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet by no means leaves the guilty unpunished. How is that possible? We know now that the answer is Jesus. It's Christ. But it's even bigger than that. Christ didn't just show up on the scene and say, "All your sins are forgiven." The price still needed to be paid. Leviticus 17, verse 11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." Later on, this passage is applied to the work of Christ in Hebrews 9, verse 22, "Without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." Atonement, it's a word that we don't use very much. But the word means to appease someone, to cover with something, to make amends, to avert disaster. That's a fairly colorful definition. If only God can forgive sins, then only God can make a way for man to atone for their sins. And since man is unable to pay for their sins, because each sin is their life, blood must be spilled in order for there to be forgiveness. But if blood is spilled, man cannot pay for their sins. They have only the one life to give, so someone else must pay the price. In the case of Adam and Eve, God made garments of skin. God provided a substitute for them. An animal was killed. An animal's blood was spilled, and its skins were used to make a covering. God clothed them. God covered their sins in the blood of another. God made atonement for them. All pointing towards the seed. The Messiah, the Savior, the one who would come to cover their sin permanently. We see here God's grace in providing a covering. God cannot abide sin. And yet on the promise of a coming Messiah, he provided a way for mankind to still commune with him, to still have fellowship with him, to still participate in his goodwill and to take part in his kind benevolence, keeping in mind the idea that grace is a gift, an extension of God's mercy upon us. That grace is something that benefits us, that bears fruit in us, and thereby it calls something from us. This grace of atonement, or in the case after Christ, the grace of salvation, calls us to a greater dependence on Christ. More than just, Jesus saved me, so now I don't have to go to hell, and that's really convenient for me. I'm going to go do what I want to do now. This grace calls us to bear the fruit of salvation, to abide in Christ, to love Christ, which again, the Bible tells us in John 14, 15, looks a certain way. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. This grace doesn't develop apathy where we care less about the glory of God and the supremacy of God in our lives, but this grace bears the fruit of increased sensitivity towards God, his reputation, his kingdom, his will above all else. And because of that, magnifies our great need for God. As we realize the standard we should hold God to, as we realize that it's our whole soul's mind, strength, all that we are, and how short we fall of giving God all that he deserves, we realize all the more how much we need God to engender that in us, to bring that forth from us, as we continue to look at him and to try and to follow and to be diligent in that pursuit. We are capable of nothing apart from him. We can do nothing, conjure nothing, make nothing, accomplish nothing of value apart from him. Nothing that will ever tip the scales of our need and somehow seek to bring balance between us and God. It's always grace. It's always a gift. John 15, 1-6, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine grower. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he cleans it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit from itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into a fire, and they are burned. We need Jesus. He is the source. It's from him that all of our capacity, our ability is derived. It's from him that we get it all. All of our ability, all of our energy, all of our awareness and understanding, it's all from God. We are simply the part of the branch that bears fruit. We are not the root. We don't draw up energy from the ground. We are not the stem that holds everything up and gives energy to each of the branches. We are not the leaves that draw in the sun and feed the plant. We are the branches. We are proven by the fruit that we bear. Is there a better image of the weakness of man in comparison to God? As we think of the grace shown in God providing a covering, and we realize that same grace and that same gift was extended to us through Christ, it should well up in us such an awareness of our need for Christ and our dependence upon him at all times and in all things that there should be no doubt as we, with Paul, boast in our weakness. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions and hardships for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And as we recognize our great need, that God is the initiator of all things and the call of dependence upon God that we live under, we have to consider our third point, found in verses 22 to 24, where it says, then Yahweh God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil.
And now, lest he send forth his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore Yahweh God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. I titled this last point, the Grace of Discipline, because I want us to see the grace that was being driven out of the garden, that was actually a gracious act, a kind act of God. In verse 22, we have one of the more confusing statements in the Bible. There's a few of these, where you read that God repents, or these statements that take a little bit of understanding considering what we know about God. And here's a statement that almost sounds of it as if man has some agency in which to thwart God. Behold, the man has become like one of us. Now, this isn't a literal or a complete claim. We haven't become gods ourselves. We have only become like God in the sense of knowing good and evil. This is still not in the sense that God knows good and evil. God is good and there is no evil in him. He has a different experience and understanding of evil than we do. Man is predominantly evil. Only by the grace of God is there any good in him, right? We kind of see the difference. Man knows evil on a whole different level than God does. We are in it. We are deceived by it. We love it. And it's only by God's intervening that we recognize our bondage. We see evil as an insurmountable force and an unending and impossible foe. Only God can free someone from this delusion in order for them to recognize evil's true position in light of God. But the simple truth is that man now knows what is good and what is evil. Man knows it from within by their own sin. God knows it from the outside because God knows everything. But God doesn't experience evil. It doesn't tempt him, nor is he affected by it. So in this sense, man has become like one of us to know good and evil. For Adam and Eve, and for us, this is a debilitating, overwhelming, overpowering personal experience of evil within our hearts. We know evil because it is in us. We know evil because it drives us. We know evil because it's in our nature. Now, if we know this to be true, that man is totally depraved, not as evil as he could be, but that every part, every thought, every action of man is corrupted by evil. If we know this to be true, how bad would it be if this was the state of man and man lived forever? Remember, Adam and Eve have now seen the reality of death. Till now, they had no idea. Now they've seen the finality, the horror of death. This animal likely was killed in front of them. They understand that that animal is gone, that they're dead. And as this realization dawns on them, they will do anything to avoid death. We see this all the time around us. This is the human response. There's oodles of money put into anti-aging and the Fountain of Youth cures every year. Because all man wants to avoid death, because death is scary all by itself, let alone when you believe that judgment comes after death. That surely multiplies the terror of death. And the inevitable temptation to avoid death will cause man to send forth his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. What a truly horrible existence. Paul says it well in Romans 7, 21 to 24. And I find then the principle that in me evil is present, in me who wants to do good, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in my members, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a captive to the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? If we live forever and are tempted to keep on living because of our innate fear of death, then we would forever be trapped in this body of death. We would forever be trapped by this law in our members in which it strives towards sin. There would be no end, and there would never be any rest. And so, in order to protect his people from this life, from a truly trapped existence, Yahweh God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. It's a bit of an interesting turn of phrase here in our passage. Verse 23 says that God sent them out, whereas verse 24 says that God drove the man out. This word is fairly intense. It means to remove citizenship or divorce. I'm sure Adam and Eve didn't want to leave. After all, though death now existed, it was still fairly slow. I mean, Adam lived for 930 years, and paradise is still paradise. Eden was marvelous, but God booted him out and sent him to work the land from which he came, to live by the herbs of the field, by the sweat of his brow. For 900 years, he would remember what he had lost. Adam would live the rest of his life in sorrow, in sickness, in suffering, in temptation, all of his life living under the curse. Eve spent the whole time being the mother of the living, bearing children painfully, dealing with the temptation to fight against the authority of her husband. 900 years in which one son would kill the other, grandchildren and great-grandchildren would further propagate sin and show the depth of depravity until Noah, where God saves 8 people out of all humanity on the face of the globe. That is an incredible fall. From living in paradise, conversing with God, to the extermination of the majority of mankind due to their sin. Adam wasn't alive for the flood, but imagine the difference from when they were expelled from the garden till the end of their lives. 930 years is a long time, and a lot changes in that time. How often would Adam have been tempted to go back and return to Eden, where food fell off the trees, back when everything just worked? It wasn't all so hard. It wasn't all so terrible because of the result of sin. And so to keep this from happening, God set at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. There's a lot of crossover imagery between the Garden of Eden and the tabernacle, as well as with the temple later on. God makes a point of connecting the times and the places where he resides with his people. Here the angel is placed at the east. The tabernacle always had to be entered from the east, which is likely why the angel was placed here as well, that this is the entrance to the Garden of Eden. These cherubim are a type of angel. Their description is generally pulled from Ezekiel chapter 1. If you have the time, use the word search in your Bible app or whatever it is that you use and take the time to look up what the Bible says about cherubim or angels in general. It's a fairly interesting topic. We journeyed down that rabbit hole a little bit on Monday. It was a good time. It's just interesting. If you have the time, it's absolutely worth it. But for the sake of our passage, these are the angels that guard God's throne, and they are placed at the gate to Eden with a sword that turns every direction. The flaming part of the sword is most likely points to the judgment of God. Fire is a regular symbol of the presence of God, especially in judgment. And the fact that the sword turns in every direction is to illustrate that there is no hope of accessing the garden, that there's no way past the angel or the sword. All of this to keep man from being overwhelmed by the temptation of eternal life on their terms, to protect man from a truly rotten existence. God kicked man out of the garden and sent them to live out their allotted days suffering under the curse. But, and let us not forget, living in hope. The only hope of the one coming who would free them from the curse. Hope of the one who is coming to crush the head of the serpent. Hope of the one coming who would truly and finally atone for the sin of mankind. Hebrews 12:11 says, "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, but to those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." Discipline never seems like a good thing, but discipline and disciple share the same root word. Discipline, if done right, is meant to teach us something. And as we have already seen, the bitter discipline of being kicked out of the garden bore the sweet fruit of not being bound to an immortal body enslaved to sin. That's incredibly kind and gracious of God to save us from the temptation of that, because we in our humanity would never stand against the offer of immortality, especially not as we understand the judgment that awaits all men after death. Proverbs 3, verses 11 to 12 says, "My son, do not reject the discipline of Yahweh or loathe his reproof. For whom Yahweh loves, he reproves, even as a father reproves the son in whom he delights." Discipline is a display of love. A display of the love of a father as he corrects his child, preparing them for the future that they will one day have to survive without him. And so he trains his child with discipline, preparing safeguards for his child so that they won't fall into the snares that the father has had already to endure. But the child must eventually learn something, must eventually see the value of what the father is teaching. The child must grow and develop, learn to stand on their own. In the case of the child of God, it's never on their own, but the child of God must still grow in their ability to stand under greater and greater trial, to abide in Christ amidst whatever may come. The grace of discipline calls for diligence, for dedication. As the child grows in understanding and begins to comprehend the truth of life and that value is only found in following God, as the child of God grows and realizes the extent of sin and the depth of what it means to follow Christ, they are ever called to a deeper and greater knowledge of God, to a deeper and greater working out of what they know, a greater and greater effort, denying more of themselves and taking up more and more of Christ. So, take a second if you've got your Bible in front of you. Keep your finger here, but flip with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm sure you've all read this passage, but it's really worth looking at as we read it a bit slower. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. It's a bit of a lengthier passage, but it clearly shows the fruit that ought to grow in the follower of Christ. It says there in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 8, "Simon Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received the same kind of faith as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the full knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the full knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the full knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." You almost see it all summed up there. Receive the same faith as the apostles. Been granted everything that pertains to life and godliness. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust, for this reason, applying all diligence in your faith, for if these are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the full knowledge of Jesus Christ. This grace of a covering, of an atonement, of salvation, the grace of being able to know God, calls us to bear fruit for the name of God, to live to the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 20 to 21 says, "So then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As God is pleading through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Our very lives are windows, are examples, are testimonies through which God is pleading with the world, be reconciled to God. And nowhere ought this to be more evident than in us who understand the price that was paid, who understand the grace of God as he corrected us, as he grew us, as he disciplined us. The with the benevolent and caring love of a father, patiently bearing with us as we stumbled along, correcting us, yes, but even more than that, always calling us, gently encouraging us to grow, to strive all the more, to believe and to further step out in faith, depending on Him, trusting Him, believing Him, and ever striving to know Him more, to obey more, to reflect Christ more, not to pay some debt, not to somehow balance scales that we could never even move, but in response to the gentle care of a Father who knows what's best for us, and our growing trust in Him and in His wisdom. We have seen today three aspects of God's grace and what that grace then calls of us. We saw in our first point the grace of hope, in the name of Eve meaning life, that there was still life to be had in the coming seed, the one who would provide a way and an everlasting life after finally crushing the head of the serpent. We saw the grace of a covering in our second point, where we saw God provide the covering for our sin, not only clothes, but the blood needed for there to be forgiveness. We saw Him provide both the sacrifice and the covering for their sin, showing us our dependence on God, how in Him and in Him alone do we find our sufficient strength. Finally, our third point was the grace of discipline, how being driven out of the garden, though a bitter root, proved to bear the sweet fruit of not being bound to this mortal coil for all eternity. Instead, God shows His compassion in disciplining us, in teaching us, in correcting us, so that we will grow in diligence, in our focus on Him, ever striving to bear the name of Christ to our utmost ability, reflecting our good God in the best light that we can to a world that truly and desperately needs Him. I hope we see the contrast that even in the midst of measuring out the consequence of sin, God is merciful. Putting the burden of justice upon His Son, He gives us grace, not giving us what we deserve, but rather giving us gifts that benefit us and grow us, which in turn calls us to respond in faith and love, in obedience and diligence, ever sacrificing more of ourselves and taking up more of Him. Grace is more than unmerited favor. Grace is a clarion call to all who benefit from it that their Lord and Master has called them. And they are to respond, to cast themselves aside and take up the banner of God to His glory, to deny themselves, to take up their crosses and follow Jesus. Our lives should resonate with the words of John the Baptist in John 3, verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. May this be our prayer every moment of every day of our lives. Let's pray. Dear Lord, as we see how You are gracious and kind, how You supply us with all that we need and undergird and build up our faith to such a regard that it's almost laughable when we doubt or we do not believe. You have been faithful all for as long as You have existed. You have not changed. Your name has been the same. And as we fail often to recognize this and to live out this wonder, we pray that You would help us to keep our eyes upon You all the more. Help us to abide in You, to seek after You, to be diligent in our bearing of the name of Christ, to not bear it in vain, but that we would do as You have called us to be the ambassadors and to live in light of the truth of what You have done for us, as You have purchased us as slaves of Christ, in keeping with what it means to be a child of God. In Your holy name we pray. Amen.